Baptist and the iconography of the cross. This is a historical and theological survey. This paper will be a brief survey, I emphasize brief, survey of the influence of Baptist theology on the art and architecture of Baptist worship in form and facility. Special concern of this paper is the role of the cross as a symbol historically understood by Baptists. This introduces the subject of a much broader field, that of iconography. Iconography, strictly speaking, is the art of representation by pictures or images. Theologically, for this paper, it deals primarily with the use of images to represent biblical figures or events. The representation usually carries with it some assignation of sacredness. This calls for the veneration, even the worship, of the icon. Cross is a powerful, evocative word, and it is some acknowledgement of its wonder that the word itself has become so controversial in defining biblical Christianity. A tension continues between the preaching of the cross and the picture of the cross. Describing the figure of speech as a double metonymy, E.W. Bullinger states the tension in this way. In like manner, the cross is put first for the crucifixion as an act, or for him who is crucified thereon, and then it is put for the resulting merits of his atonements procured thereby. He references 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the preaching of the cross. Paul did not preach the cross, nor did he speak merely of the crucifixion, but of all the blessed results, not only of that death, but of the resurrection also. Referencing Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bullinger says, not the wooden instrument of death, nor of the act of crucifixion alone, but he gloried in all that this meant for him, all the precious merits of Christ's atonement and the blessings resulting from it. Again, he references Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here again, cross is put for Christ's death and Christ's death for all its meritorious results. Bullinger says, it's by forcing the word cross into a literal meaning in such passages as the above that the Church of Rome has appeared to have a scriptural sanction for its reverence for and adoration of the cross. Bullinger says, the reader may easily see where in the scriptures the word cross is used literally and historically and where it is used figuratively. The sacred view of icons led to considerable controversy within the Roman and Greek Orthodox Catholic churches. And I won't read all the footnotes, but the iconoclastic period is known in church history as a period when images were first banned by Emperor Leo III around 730, and under his son Constantine V, a council forbidding image veneration was held near Constantinople in 754, then later reinstated by the Empress Regent Irene, under whom another council was held, reversing the decisions of the previous iconoclast council and taking its title as Seventh Ecumenical Council. The council anathematized all who would hold to iconoclasm, those who hold that veneration of images constitutes idolatry. Iconoclasm, back to the body of the paper, summarizes any attempt to remove icons or to deny their sacred status. The 8th and 9th centuries saw violent actions and reactions about this, especially in the Greek Orthodox Church, and the early advance of Islam was also violently iconoclastic. The restricted purpose of this paper is to compare and contrast the sacral view of the cross as an icon, as in the art and architecture of Catholic religion, with the Baptist view of the cross as a metonym or synecdoche. Early churches were very much devoid of any kind of iconic devotion or display of the cross. Three factors come readily to mind. First, the focus of the ecclesiology of the New Testament is on born-again, baptized believers covenant together as the church. Second, the early churches were more given to the use of available public buildings or private houses for meeting purposes. Third, the New Testament is completely silent about any instruction as to the design of any architecture or the display of any images. There is some literature about the Nomina Sacra of the early Christians, but as I note, it's difficult to ascertain whether graffiti is drawn by friend or foe. But there is no indication of any peculiar iconic elevation of the symbol of the cross in the art or architecture of the early churches. Richard Krautheimer writes, "These early believers obviously had neither the means, the organization, nor the slightest interest in involving an ecclesiastical architecture. They met in whatever place suited the occasion. In Jerusalem, they might use the temple precinct. Elsewhere, a synagogue. Christians might assemble in the marketplace of Athens. Rarely would they be able to hire a public hall, as perhaps they did the congregation at Ephesus at the time of St. Paul's visit." The New Testament mentions the use of churches in houses. Because it's scripture, I'll draw attention to that. Romans 16:5 says, "Greet the church that is in their house." 1 Corinthians 16:19, "Aquila and Priscilla, greet them with the church that is in their house." Colossians 4:5, "Nymphas and the church which is in his house." And writing to Philemon, "To the church in thy house." Archaeology and primary sources indicate that the early Christians often used private houses with larger rooms or courtyard interiors that would accommodate meetings. Roger Gehring, in House, Church, and Mission, summarizes four phases of early church houses. The first phase, he says, around, I would say, A.D. 50 to 150 A.D., but he cites Common Era, private homes of wealthy members. The second phase, 150 to 250, the Common Era, structurally alters private homes and gives rise to the Domus Ecclesiae, the house of the church, appears in literature, the church house. Third phase, the Domus Ecclesiae transitions to larger halls. And then, beginning with the Constantine period, 313 and beyond, you see the introduction of the Lateran Basilica. This fourth phase was affected most significantly by the Emperor Constantine. His conversion to Christianity was the culmination of a number of political and religious evolutions, and also was the catalyst for an explosion of iconic art and architecture. The Constantinian merger of Rome with the apostate churches saw the rise of what became the use of the cross both as a venerated icon and as a blueprint for even the floor plans of the eventual cathedrals. Catholic architecture is often classified into the following styles: early Christian, Byzantine, Romanesque, Gothic, Renaissance, Baroque, and various revival styles of the late 18th to early 20th century, and modern. The Reformers often made use of Catholic structures, and their modification of Catholic architecture could be negligible, as in Anglican or Lutheran, or quite noticeable, as in Presbyterian. Calvin iconoclastically removed all artwork and replaced the altar with a pulpit. The language of the Reformers often warns of popery and idolatry. Other dissenters who had the necessity or the opportunity to build formulated a scheme that came to be known as the meeting house. Peter Williams elaborates. The structure and appearance of the 17th century meeting house were designed positively to accommodate the specific character of Calvinist worship and negatively to avoid as far as possible the sacral character of Anglican and Roman practice, where the cathedral, and I just have a representative architecture there of a cathedral, where the cathedral thrust its spires toward the heavens, the meeting house was horizontal in its lines. One entered the cathedral through one of its short ends, traditionally the west end, and the altar would lie at the east end. The meeting house was deliberately designed to resemble nothing so much as a good-sized house. Upon entering the meeting house, the worshiper was confronted not with the altar upon which Jesus' sacrifice was to be reenacted, but rather a massive central pulpit from which the Word of God was to be lengthily proclaimed. With the passage of time and the coming of prosperity, however, the plain style of the meeting house persisted only in the absence of iconography. Later colonial meeting house furnishings were quite ornate, though never representational. As Baptists emerged from persecution and were able to gather more publicly, they followed this meeting house pattern. The absence of iconography was deliberate and definitive. Their opposition to iconography, still found in the 1742 Philadelphia Confession, which is nearly word for word with the Second London Confession on this point. Chapter 22, of religious worship and the Sabbath day, they said, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, and called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul, with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations," read icons there, "or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And they reference Jeremiah 10:7, Mark 12:33, Deuteronomy 12:32, and Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. William Cathcart, writing in the middle of the 19th century, had these observations. "Our Baptist fathers, it is well known, built very unsightly and inconvenient churches," church houses, he means, "in the byways and hedges, frequently in the outskirts of towns, and in places difficult of access. Let it be remembered that the builders of these houses were poor men, destitute of influence. They had no agents, no architects. They had not learned to run in debt for churches." Pause for effect. "They labored on their buildings with their own hands." Cathedral, meeting house. Cathcart continues, that we should imitate their models when we are able to do better would be absurd. But in avoiding this, we have, by following other examples, verged very far toward the opposite error and thus come in conflict with our own established principles. For instance, we have no belief in holy places or places in which God may be acceptably worshipped. We do not profess to build a shrine which, standing in a holy place, shall address the eye and overcome us by its magnificence. We have no priesthood who wait upon the altar and offer up in our behalf our sacrifices to God. We meet to hear the word of God explained and brought home to our consciences and our hearts, and to bring under the sound of the gospel as many as we are able. We need a neat, convenient audience room, well ventilated, well warmed, and also perfectly adapted to the wants of both speaker and hearer. We want this to be provided at as small expense as possible for two reasons. First, we wish to bring the gospel within the reach of the poor and of those of moderate means. And secondly, we need a great many such houses, because if we are faithful to Christ, we expect an abundant increase. I regret, however, to say, Cathcart continues, that in the building of meeting houses, we have acted at variance with these principles. We have followed the example of our Episcopalian brethren. The Gothic style of architecture is peculiarly unfitted for the purpose of an audience room. We do injustice to our principles. Can any reason be assigned why we should sacrifice our principles for the sake of imitating the gorgeous structures of the Catholic Church, with which are associated bigotry, persecution unto death, and the soul-destroying perversion of the doctrines of the cross? My emphasis. When Baptists preach the cross, they preach the gospel. Andrew Fuller said, "The doctrine of the cross is represented in the New Testament as the grand peculiarity and the principal glory of Christianity. It occupies a large proportion among the doctrines of Scripture and is expressed in a vast variety of language. Christ was delivered for our offenses, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. He died for our sins, by his death purged our sins, is said to take or bear away the sins of the world, to have made peace through the blood of his cross. The doctrine of the cross is described as being not merely an important branch of the gospel, but the gospel itself. In conclusion, the doctrine of the cross is the central point in which all the lines of evangelical truth meet and are united." I conclude, Baptist resistance to the cross as an icon, though increasingly muted in modern times, is rooted in historical reactions to Roman and Greek Catholic practice and in biblical reasons for the avoidance of image worship. Andrew Fuller warned, I must read it carefully, "The superstitions of popery, instead of promoting reverence and devotion, having been thought, by blinding the mind and encumbering it with other things, to destroy them."